Somebody has said that the virgin birth of Jesus denotes particularly the mystery of God's revelation. It means the fact that God stands at the start where real revelation takes place. It starts with God. And God is not bound by rules. He is not bound by cleverness of man. He's not, or capability of man, or even the religious devoutness of a man. When God wants to reveal himself, he'll just do it. And he showed that at the first advent. In Jesus Christ, God comes forth out of profound mysterious of his divinity in order to act as God among us. That is revealed and made visible to us in the sign of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But it is grounded upon the fact signified by the virgin birth, that here in this Jesus, God himself has really come down and concealed himself in humanity. And it was because he was veiled here that he could and had to unveil himself as he did at Easter. This whole mystery of God becoming a man is mind-boggling. I want to read Philippians chapter 2, 6, and 7. I'm going to read this out of a very different translation. It's called the NLT, New Living Translation. The King James and the New King James and other versions put it really difficult, but this one puts it a little more clear. He says, though he was God, this is Philippians 2, 6. He says, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing, and he took the human form, and in human form he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. That means that Jesus, at any time that he wanted to, he could have exposed himself in all his glory and all his radiance and in his power while he was in his body, but he chose not to because he knew that was not the Father's will. It says that he became nothing. Somebody has said, until God makes you into nothing, he can't use you. And that's what he did with Jesus. He made himself nothing. He was humble. It's amazing. The lengths that God will do to redeem man, when you think about it. My text this morning is Isaiah chapter 7, but before we go to Isaiah 7, I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 16. Now I just want us to look at the character of a king who was reigning at the time that the prophecy was given that Jesus would be born. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 16. Now, I want to just say something here, and this is kind of important for the message. The sign that God gave for the virgin birth to be born is actually a rebuke to an ungodly king. Remember that throughout the sermon. When God gave the sign to this king, who we're going to read about this morning, it is actually a rebuke because of his stubborn, unbelieving heart. Okay? So the prophecy is a rebuke to this king. And I'm just going to read a few passages here before we go to Isaiah 7, just to get a picture of what this guy is like. In the 17th year of Pekah, this is 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And this is the king. This is King Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verses 7 to 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Now let's remember, this is David's descendant saying this to an ungodly pagan king. He's saying this, I am your servant and I am your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 22 to 27. This is King Ahaz also. This is what the Bible says to him. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And then the Bible says, this is that King Ahaz. Now in the Hebrew language, what the writer is doing is, he is pointing his finger at this king. And as we get into the message, you'll see why. He's blaming him, is what he's doing. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which he had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Assyria or Syria have helped him, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were in ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from the first to the last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, the text. Isaiah 7, and we're going to read all of 7 up till 8, chapter 8, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 7, this is the prophecy. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tibal. Thus says the Lord God. Now this is God's message to Ahaz. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then he says this, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may choose to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come, and all of them will rest in desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and in all thorns, and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. And it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be, from the abundance of milk they give, that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. Verse 23, and it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of the briars and the thorns, but it will become a range or a pasture for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said to me, now take a large scroll and write it on it with a man's pen according or concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jephariah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Shall we pray? Father, this morning as we look into your word, as we've read it, we pray that you would give us eyes and hearts of understanding. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this message of the prophecy within its context, that you would speak to us. For we know, Father, that your word has a message for us today. Help me, God, to be able to explain it and proclaim it clearly, that we can live it and glorify you and even glorify your ways, which are unsearchable to man. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, throughout Israel's history, when a king would do evil, the entire nation would always feel the consequences of a decision that one single man made. No different with King Ahaz. He was the king who did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Now we know that King David was the first king that God recognized as Israel's king. And from there on, every king that came from David, God would just measure up the king next to David. Either you're like David or you're not like David, he's telling the kings, is what he's saying. But what God wanted was them to be like David. So if the king did evil, it just says he didn't do what David did. If he did good, the writer would say he did what David did. So what God would do is he would measure every king up against his chosen King David. That's why it always says he did according to David, or he did not do according to David, his father. Now before Ahaz was king, the scriptures record for us that Jotham was king before him. Now Jotham was a king. The Bible says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just like David did. And after Ahaz was the godly king, the really extremely godly king, Hezekiah. So before and after Ahaz took the throne, there was a godly king before him, and there was an extremely godly king after him. And the one before him was his dad, the one after him was his son. So here's King Ahaz, what I would call a fool, in the middle of two godly kings. Ahaz, the king of Judah, finds himself in a real dilemma here, and there is a threat of an invasion looming over the land and over his head. Rezin, who was the king of Syria at that time, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who is the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but the Bible says, but could not prevail against it. Now we know that if you know the Old Testament, Judah is in the bottom of Israel, and Israel is just known as the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. The southern part is Judah, known as the tribe of Judah, which God preserved. Not because they were godly or holy, but because he made a promise to David. It was told the house of David, saying that serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. And it says, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. I'll explain a little bit later, but I believe that is exactly what is happening in Israel today. The exact same thing. The house of David refers to the Judean royal dynasty, David's line, the line that God promised. David's descendants, including the royal line of kings. Now fear had gripped the heart of this king along with the hearts of the people of Judah. An imminent threat was looming over their heads, and to the king, because he didn't trust God, there was nowhere for him to go. And he knew he stood no chance. Ahaz and the residents of Jerusalem, or the greater Jerusalem area, were fear-stricken. And this king didn't trust in God. He knew that he stood no chance against his opponents, and therefore he sought help from a man instead of the faithful God of his fathers. And that man that he sought help in was Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the king of Assyria. Assyria at this time is the world power. He had an army that consisted of 200,000 plus men, besides many chariots. That's important to remember throughout this morning. Imagine an army of 200,000 men plus a lot of chariots. King Ahaz made a covenant with this king of Assyria, and King Ahaz was going to find out the very hard way that the arm of flesh was going to fail you. And what's even sadder is because of his foolish decision, Jerusalem felt the penalty also. Ahaz is even warned in verse 17 in our text, chapter 7, verse 17, that God himself is going to bring this ungodly, gentle king of Assyria against him. Even though Ahaz made a covenant with him, he was going to learn the hard way that the God of Israel is who he was supposed to put his trust in. And the result was devastating. Assyria not only took out Syria and the northern tribes of Israel, but he also took many lives in Ahaz's region in Jerusalem. Ultimately, I think what the writer is trying to say, ultimately this is Satan who is behind these two kings trying to come up against Jerusalem. The intention was to stop the line of kings that would come from David. That has always happened throughout the Old Testament. It's like Satan is behind this subtle scheme where he wants the tribes of the kings of Judah to stop. Now I don't know how many of you have the King James Version Study Bible, but in that Bible it gives a full page of the northern tribe and the southern tribe of the king. List of the kings, when they reigned, and the northern tribes. There is, I think, if I'm right, 9 times where the seed was just cut off. There was no sun to rain down. 9 times throughout those 19 kings. 9 times where there was no son born, that they would make sure that there was no king. And if there was a son born, they would kill him. But on the other side, the tribe of Judah, every king had a son. Keep reigning. Keep going down the line. That's God's faithfulness. God made a promise to David that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Let's go there. 2 Samuel 7. This is God's covenant with David. An extremely important passage in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. Says this: when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which is with Solomon, and after Solomon, and it keeps going, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What the context is, you remember how David had this strong desire to build God a house? He just wanted to build God a house. A beautiful, glorious temple where God could dwell and the people could worship. And God says, you can't, David, because you got way too much blood on your hands. You're a man of war. But you know what God says to David? I'll build you a house. That's what God says to David. You won't have to build me a house, David. God says, I'll build you a house. In fact, you know what, David? I will build you a royal dynasty that will never end. That's grace. I want to point something out here. A couple of weeks ago, we were sitting under the teaching of Arnie Armstrong, great professor at Miller College of the Bible. It says this, if I can find it. Okay, verse 14. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now picture Jesus here. Just picture Jesus here. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now Jesus did not commit iniquity, don't get me wrong. But to the world, he was blasphemous. So there's actually a partial, in a sense, a partial fulfillment of Jesus. And the Bible says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he became sin for us, even though he never sinned. So that doesn't only apply to Solomon. In a sense, it applied to the Son of God, who did not sin. When God makes a promise, you can bank on it. You can be sure that if God makes a promise to somebody throughout the scriptures, Satan is going to come and try to destroy that promise. And he used Hitler, he used Stalin, he used many, and he's going to use people in the future. But God is faithful, and God is sovereign. Now, like all the kings of the house of David, Ahaz was commanded to seek help first and foremost from the God of his fathers. And unfortunately, this is something he didn't do. So naturally, fear gripped his heart. When God in his mercy, as he sees the people move with fear as the trees are moved with the wind, he sends word to the prophet Isaiah. And God sends word to the prophet Isaiah to go and meet the king with your son, whose Isaiah's son is named Shear-Jashub, whose name means a remnant shall return. And tell him not to worry about the kings that have come to make war against you. Now the first word for King Ahaz is this. Now remember, he is not a godly man. He doesn't trust God, but this is God's word to him. He says, be careful, be calm, do not fear, do not be faint-hearted. Words of encouragement God gives this ungodly guy. God in his mercy sees the fear of the king who doesn't fear God, yet he comes with words that give hope and peace. That's God's long-sufferingness. You see, to God, these two kings that have come up against Jerusalem, he says, they're nothing more to me than two stubs of smoking firebrands. They're nothing more than a burnt log, he says. What these two kings wanted to do was overtake Jerusalem, take King Ahaz out, and put their own puppet king in Jerusalem. And God says to him, their plan, you know what they want to do, Isaiah or Ahaz? It's not going to happen. It's not going to stand. It shall not come to pass. These two kings were nothing more than two smoking stubs. Both died. Both those two kings died within 2 years. And that's where the prophecy was in chapter 8. Before this child is born, this is a double prophecy. So he says, when Isaiah had his son, he says, before this child can cry out, Mom and Papa, not even 2 years old, kings are done. God is faithful. When I mean it's a double prophecy, it means Isaiah's son and God's son in the future. God says that within 65 years, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, will be shattered. It will be destroyed. Thus, the existence of the 10 tribes as a nation in Samaria came to an end. Precisely 65 years after this prophecy was given. Now, Ahaz is given a warning with the words of hope and peace. The warning is this. He says, if you will not believe, Ahaz, surely you will not be established. He says, God says, I'll be there for you. I will keep my promise. But God says this, I expect you to believe me. God is telling Ahaz that his plans will ultimately come to pass. And God has a plan, whether Ahaz believes him or not. God is saying to Ahaz, my words are for you to believe, for your good. But if you don't, Ahaz, your unbelief will not hinder my sovereign plan. At the same time, Ahaz, it will not go well for you. But he says, but for you to believe my words is in your best interest. And you as a leader of Jerusalem, as the king of Israel, you've got a responsibility for the people that are under you. Ahaz, heed my words. God is begging this man to believe him. Just like today, God's plan for the world to take place, God's plan for the world will take place even despite man's unbelief. God not only gives words of peace and hope to the king, but he also gives him two signs that his word will prevail, and the signs are given through two children's names. Ahaz, by rejecting the offer of a sign from God's messenger, was in reality rejecting the one who sent the prophet. Now we see here that God gives a hopeful message to a king who doesn't trust him. And as the chapter unfolds, God asks King Ahaz to ask for a sign. He says this, "Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." God is asking Ahaz to ask a sign so that I can prove to you that my words will not fail. Now, you know something, church? That is an extremely rare occasion in the scriptures. If you remember in the Gospels, the Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign to prove he was who he said he was. And Jesus said, no. He says, no sign will be given to you except for the prophet Jonah. And if you read the book of Jonah, there's death and resurrection all over that little book. Yet here God gives King Ahaz permission to ask for a sign. And not only that, God says, Ahaz, ask anything from the bottom of the ocean up to the heavens above. Ask me for a sign and I'll do it. Basically, he's telling Ahaz, ask a sign, Ahaz, anything you want, you got it, the sky's the limit. Just ask, Ahaz, and I will prove to you that I will make my words come to pass, and I'll keep my covenant. I'll prove to you that my word is faithful. Ahaz was given a unique, you could say an extremely unique privilege. Ask for a sign that only God can perform. There's no limitation, God says. Ask for a miracle. Ask for a miracle. Just ask, God says. God was willing to go so far as to give this king a sign in order to help him believe and trust the message of the prophet Isaiah, namely that the armies of Syria and Israel would not harm him. Think a minute about the magnitude of such a command from God. Well, let me ask you this morning, how would you like it if God would come to you and say, ask for a sign, ask anything you want? He did that to Ahaz. What would you do? What would you think? What would you do? How much time would you need to think? God says to you, just anything you want, I'll do it. What would you say? What sign would you ask? We as believers might be inclined to ask God that maybe he could give justice for the people that are crying for justice all over the world. Ahaz could have asked for that. How about today, if God were to do that, we would say, how about God, from now on, not one more single person will ever get cancer. And all the heartache that comes with it, it's take it away, God. And God would say, done. Ahaz could have said, God, from this moment, from this day forward, not one more single child would starve to death. He could have done it. And God would have said, you just ask, I would have done it. No more natural disasters, no more death. Whatever Ahaz wanted, he could have got it. It's remarkable the good that this king had at his disposal when God asks or commands him to ask a sign. Ask me for something. What's even more unbelievable, that God would give someone that kind of a privilege to an unbelieving king. What's even more unbelievable is the king's ridiculous reply. Ahaz replies with these very sad words. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. At first, this looks like Ahaz is righteous, because Old Testament law was not to test the Lord God. But Ahaz is not righteous. He is extremely self-righteous. His sad reply was nothing more than disguised irony. He rejected the sign for the simple reason that he knew that he would have to repent and believe. And because he didn't want to do that, he makes it look like he is this righteous, law-keeping king, who in reality was only thinking about his own hardened heart and his own desire to trust in Assyria and not in the God of Israel. Asking for a sign meant that he would have to believe and trust in the God who commanded him to ask for a sign, and he couldn't humble himself to do that. See, King Ahaz had a secret ally, and that ally was Assyria. He was implying that his help, he was implying this to God, that his help was in Assyria, not in the promises of God. So he says to God with such a great privilege, thanks but no thanks. He's saying to God, keep your salvation for yourself. What a fool. You know, there have always been people who do not want God to have his way, to show himself that he is capable, lest they feel obligated to serve him out of appreciation for answered prayers. The temptation of man always has been, and probably always will be until there's grace, is to trust more in what is seen instead of what is unseen. And sadly, Ahaz refuses the offer. He is full of confidence in foreign horses and chariots to deliver him and do his bidding for him. And he uses the pretext of not wanting to test the Lord to hide his personal agenda. Yet here the Lord invites and even exhorts and even commands the test. Isaiah tells Ahaz that he has not only wearied men, but he has wearied Isaiah's God also. Simply put, God must get so tired of man's unbelief. King Ahaz, king of Judah, goes down in history as the man who says to God that he can keep his miracle. In essence, he is saying to God, keep your salvation. What a fool. No wonder the Hebrew writer is pointing his finger at him and says, this is that Ahaz. What I like about this passage is, despite man's stubborn, rebellious unbelief, God gives a sign anyway. And God says concerning Ahaz's rejection of a sign, you know what, Ahaz? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Whether you choose or reject my commandments, I'll accomplish my sovereign will anyway. And despite the unbelief of man, God still gives a sign on his own initiative. The word sign in these verses indicates a supernatural miracle of the kind that none but God can perform. And the sign was to be given by God and to be performed by his power. And God says the sign is that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. Now, a virgin conceiving and bearing a child, we could say, is unheard of. A woman who has never been physically intimate with a man was going to get pregnant and deliver a son. Well, that's quite a sign. A virgin birth is impossible without divine intervention. Furthermore, God had already given a name for that child. We have to remember that in Hebrew culture, the meaning of the name carried great significance. The meaning of your name back then described who you were. The child will indeed be born of a woman, but at the same time, he will be God with us. You know, the kings of Judah were required to know the law of Moses. And if Ahaz would have met that requirement, he would have made the connection between the prophecies of Genesis chapter 3:15 and the sign promised to him. God told the devil in the garden that he would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman is destined to bruise the head of the devil and redeem the entire race. In order to do so, he can be no less than God himself. Now, earlier in the text, God assured Ahaz that the two kings that came to make war against Jerusalem would not come to pass. But looking even beyond the unbelief and provoking of Ahaz, the divine promise would still stand fast, regardless of man's unbelief. The house of David could not fail. Beyond the present was the final goal of promised salvation in this child, Emmanuel, the virgin born. This was God's answer to the challenge of the two kings. His sign was a testimony against their plans, and God was making sure that the house of David would continue just like he promised King David. See, if King David had a promise, the house of David had a promise from God, nothing, absolutely nothing could break that promise. This Emmanuel child was going to come from the line of David. Now, there are three children mentioned in the text. The first was Isaiah's son, whose name was Shear-Jashub. His name means a remnant shall return. God was saying that when everything is said and done, he would see to it that his chosen people would return to this land. And that happened after the 70 years in Babylon. The second child was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The meaning of the name back in Ahaz's day was enough to give hope and peace that God's plan would come to pass and that salvation was yet in the future. Jesus had to be born of a virgin apart from human generation because he existed before his mother. Now in verses 21 to 25 in Isaiah 7, this is somewhat of an ironical term here because the term milk and honey throughout the Old Testament is often used to refer to plenty or to refer to the promised land in abundance. But here it speaks of devastation. Emmanuel himself is what they're saying. What he's saying is when Emmanuel comes, he himself is going to experience the lack of abundance in the land. I find it amazing the time frame or the time period that God sent Jesus in an extremely difficult time in history. Not like today, not like Saskatchewan. You can order a pizza at a Pepsi or just with your cell phone. It's pretty convenient when you think about it. Jesus' day was hard. It was hard. It was harsh. The prophet is saying that the period in which Emmanuel will appear, it will be very difficult for Israel. It was to be a period similar to that of days of Ahaz, with fear of enemies, a conquest by foreign powers, and exile. And in Jesus' day, it was the Romans. Now the third child, Mahar Shalah Hashbaz, his name means swift to spoil, quick to plunder. What God is telling Ahaz through this child of Isaiah, or not the second child of Isaiah, says that you trust Assyria, I'm going to make them turn on you. That's what God is saying to Ahaz. You want to trust in 200,000 foot soldiers and chariots and a pagan, ungodly king? God says, I'm going to make him turn on you. And he says that they're going to come and spoil you very swiftly. And they're going to come and plunder you very quickly, he says. That's the meaning of the name. Swift to spoil, quick to plunder. God's saying, you trust in him, it's going to cost you. I'll make him. I will literally turn his heart on him and make him turn on you. And you know something? God's going to do that in the future with Israel. In Ahaz's day, the Assyrians turned on them and killed many. But ultimately, it would be the barbaric Babylonians that would come and flatten Jerusalem and carry them off to Babylon for 70 years. And after the 70 years, the name of the child's name would be fulfilled, Shear-Jashub, meaning that a remnant shall return. And that remnant would be like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, all those guys. In Jesus' day, it was the ruthless Romans who had gained control of Palestine, and the threat of their acts loomed over Israel at that time also. It was just a matter of time. It's like God's waiting just to see if they're going to believe in their son Jesus, and if not, unbelief comes with a price. In AD 70, the punishment came. They refused to believe that Jesus was who he was, meaning God with us, and they wanted to continue with the Old Testament sacrifices. So God brings upon that terror of Rome, and once again, Jerusalem experiences a severe blow, and the temple was leveled to the ground. And what God is saying, I want the sacrifices to stop. I don't dwell in the temple anymore. God's saying, what I do, where I dwell, is in the heart, human heart that receives me and believes in me. So that's why the temple was destroyed in AD 70. God says, I'm tired of the sacrifices. Your sacrifices don't mean nothing. Your heart isn't right, he's saying. I just want to dwell in a heart that's right. That's the temple today. I want us to think for a minute, as I wrap up here, about the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. His name implies his gracious work, and it is evident from the preposition with in his name. When we reflect on the two parties on either side of the preposition with, on the one hand, we've got God, who is infinitely holy, in whom there is no darkness at all, in whom that is so holy and so pure he can't even behold iniquity. That describes God. On the other hand, we've got men with whom men are righteous, who walk in darkness, who deserve God's wrath. We would hardly blame God if he would have sent his son as God against us or God opposed to us. If God would have done that, we couldn't blame him. But he didn't do that. When he reveals his son as God with us, the Messiah's mission, which is full of grace, and the promise of salvation is clearly suggested. The name Emmanuel affirms the promise when he declares, surely I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Moreover, the hope holds true to the future, which will be finally and satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth when God says, and God himself will be with men and he will be their God. That's when everything will be fulfilled. When God wanted to show Ahaz that he is faithful, he prophesied through Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would mean God with us. When God wanted to show the people a sign, he showed them none other than his perfect plan of salvation. God had given King Ahaz a choice. He could continue in the covenant with the pagan Gentile king of Assyria and trust in his 200,000 plus army and the chariots that he had to go with it. On the other hand, King Ahaz could have cut himself from that covenant and believed the prophecy about a virgin conceiving and giving birth. Basically, God laid out to Ahaz like this, trust in the 200,000 plus army or else put your child in the child Emmanuel. Think about that for a moment. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? If you were Ahaz, pretend for a second that you're Ahaz, and God says, well, you can trust in Assyria. Yeah, they've got a great army. And God says, my army is this little baby. What are you going to do, Ahaz? Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Sounds ludicrous to me. But you know something? Church, that's the God of the Bible. He can make the impossible happen. What sounds ludicrous to man is nothing for God. Nothing for God. Nothing's too difficult for him. If God says you trust in a baby that's virgin born, well, that's pretty hard to believe when you think about it. It's ludicrous. Trust in that baby instead of the millets. Trust in the baby instead. That would be like saying today, trust in this little baby instead of the U.S. Air military force to deliver you if you're surrounded by enemies. That sounds ridiculous. But God can make the ridiculous happen. He did with Abraham and Sarah. he did with bringing Jesus to life. His faithfulness is recorded and written down for us throughout history. He has not broken one promise. And his promise was, Ahaz, that's your option right there. That's my promise to you. As ridiculous as it sounds, and the circumstances or the ridiculousness of it isn't the point. God says, that's what I got. That's what I got for you, Ahaz. Fighter jets or a little baby? One of them is going to rescue you, according to you. God has not broken one single promise yet. Not one single promise. He has not one single prophecy will go unfulfilled. As ridiculous and as ludicrous as it sounds, he is going to make it happen. Sadly, modern Israel is doing the same thing today. If you remember a couple of weeks ago in the news, maybe you heard it, that the world signed this nuclear deal with Iran, and signed this deal with Iran. And I believe today that, and I heard Benjamin Netanyahu on the news, he doesn't like it. He's going to the world, are you guys crazy? You believe this guy? You believe Iran's going to stop nuclear weapons? And I believe today that Benjamin Netanyahu and the people of Israel, I think their hearts are feared and they're moved like the trees of the wind. He's scared, and he's got every right to be. And sadly, what he is doing today is he is looking to a Gentile king leader. He's looking to the West when he should be looking up. What's going to even be more sad is when Israel in the future enters a covenant with a Gentile leader, namely the Antichrist, and the scriptures are clear that they will pay a severe price for putting their trust in the flesh. You know, the application, in a sense, is really no different for us today. Trust in the Emmanuel babe, who is God in the flesh and God with us. The world and the flesh cry out to us to enter a covenant, and people and things and everything else under the sun. Yet God says, you are in a covenant with me. The God of this world, the God of materialism, the God of pride, will go to great lengths to get you and me, and even come across as being our friend. Now I want to urge you this morning, put your trust in the sign of the virgin birth, the little babe, God with us. He is Emmanuel. He will not fail you. He hasn't broken a promise yet, and he won't. The sign of the virgin birth child, sadly, is a rebuke to an unbelieving, ungodly king whom God revealed himself so that his grace could be known, but the king turned it down. What a fool. This is that King Ahaz. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. The lengths that you would go to get us to believe. We thank you, Father. Sometimes you choose what appears to be ridiculous things for us to believe, like a God dying on a cross. But we know through our own experience that you redeemed us by that cross. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the promises of the future. We thank you for this child that was born to redeem us, redeem us from the bondage of sin. And Father, may you help us to continue to trust in you, to live for you, to love you, and to forsake the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to encourage you this morning, whatever you are going through as this Christmas season approaches. Maybe you are spending Christmas alone for the first time. Whatever your circumstances may be, I would encourage you, look to the child, Emmanuel. That's the sign. That's what God wants us to trust in and to look to. That little baby has never failed anybody. Shall we bow for the benediction? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You are dismissed, and may God's peace go with each and every one of you.